This evening I want to just give eight characteristics, really, of the love of God. You know, do you remember, those of us of a certain age, might remember a series of little cartoons, Love Is, you know, and they had some characteristic of love. Well, this is what it is, but this is God's love is. God's love is. I think the first point, really, is that God's love is amazing. In chapter 3 on John says, Behold is far better, really, isn't it? What kind of love the Father has given to us. And that, from what kind of, literally suggests from what country. It's suggesting that here is something that's really unusual. I wonder if when we think of the love of God, we've heard of it so much and we're so familiar with the idea of it that we've lost a sense of wonder at it. And yet John is amazed at it. It's inexplicable, it's alien, it's foreign. It's not from this world. It's something quite remarkable. Ian Hamilton, in a little commentary on John, isn't it? Out of this world, he calls it, and that's nice, I like that, out of this world. That's where it comes from, the wonder of it. So, behold, open your eyes, John is saying. Look at that. Just think of the wonder of that love. If we could retain that, it would change our Christian lives, I suspect. But like everything else, familiarity breeds contempt. And we slide into a kind of familiarity with the idea. It surpasses knowledge, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 90, that he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? You can never understand it. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's quite wonderful, this love of God. Look, think, rejoice. Here is something that's not of this world. Here is something supernatural, superhuman, entirely divine, utterly unexpected, really. Look at that. It's as if you saw a flying saucer or an alien coming from outer space. Wow. So if we think of that, we can just maybe conjure up something of the wonder of it. God's love is, point number two, God's love begins within himself. Now then, last week I closed with a delineation of five types of the love of God. I did point out at the end that just as we use the word love in different ways, depending whether you're talking about loving your wife or your children or your dog or your work or a favourite hobby, the Bible uses love in different ways as well. There's no reason why it shouldn't. And so to try to imagine the word love always means the same thing. And Carson says love of God, firstly, is love that's within himself. Secondly, it's love to all of creation and his caring and compassion all he has made. Thirdly, it's love towards the world in providing a saviour. Fourthly, it's love towards his elect in saving them. And then fifthly, it's love towards his elect in growing with them in a relationship. In other words, his people grow in a sense of love. So I'm going to be touching, not in the same order, but I shall be touching on these loves as we go through this evening. And one of the first of Carson's loves is this love that God has within himself. There's love of the Father for the Son. The Father loves the Son. John 3:35, you don't have to turn to these, I'm just really referring to them. John 3:35 is that the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And then there are other versions of that, of the Father loving the Son, but less common, that the Son loves the Father, the Son, that the world may know that I love the Father, John 14:31, Jesus says. So that's the first and primary reference of love, really. It's not the first reference of love in the Bible, but logically, that's where love begins, within God. That is the only eternal love, really, in the sense that it always has been without beginning and always will be, because obviously love for creation could only be expressed when there was something to be created, but there was a God existed before there was creation. So here you have this idea of eternal love within the Godhead, Father, Son, Son, Father, and of course embracing the Holy Spirit. He isn't mentioned in these phrases, but obviously there's a community of love, and it includes the Holy Spirit. Christ is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Remember, he says, God says that from heaven at the baptism and the transfiguration, two big events in the life of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaac was Abraham's beloved son, pointing towards the beloved Son whom God sent. So God, the Father, loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father and does everything for him. He obeys him. He says, I do everything to please my Father. I've done everything that you wanted me to do. That's how he expresses his love, in obedience. So you have this then, God's love begins within himself. So that's where we look. And there's something quite delightful in just meditating on that. That the Father loves the Son. You know, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Just think about these things. It helps us to understand the vastness and the purity. And, of course, the relational nature of love. So that's intra-Trinitarian love. Of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Third thing, God's love is sovereign. And of course, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, governor, ruler. And so his love is sovereign. But we have to remember that. Creation exists because God willed it to create. His love moved him to create, that he might have one something on which to express his love. Well, not in addition to himself, of course. He didn't need to create, but he willed to create. And so he created. And then in providence, his government of the world, his compassion and all he has made, but above all at redemption. And this is where we saw last week that the love of God is expressed primarily at the cross. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, 1 John 4:9, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love is sovereign. Here you can see his initiative. It's God's initiative, God's decision. Right? It's not, love is not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Love is made manifest. It isn't the beginning of love, but it's the greatest manifestation of love, is there at the cross. And Israel was chosen simply because God loved Israel. There wasn't anything special about Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, there wasn't anything special about Israel. God chose Israel because he loved Israel. So this is Carson's point four, the special love that God has, the sovereign love that God has for his people, his treasured possession, as he calls them in Exodus chapter 19. You are my treasured possession. And so this is the love of God, sovereign of love of God, always sovereign, but it's particularly seen in the fact that he elected people to be his people. God is sovereign, and therefore all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he loves, he calls people according to his purpose, they respond in love to him, and God, all things work together. Well, how can all things work together for good for his people? Well, because God is sovereign. He governs everything. It's a foundational verse for our understanding God's dealings with his people. He foreknew certain people, Romans chapter 8. And as I said last week, the fact that those whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29, and foreknew doesn't mean he foresaw that they would do something. It isn't just his God's omniscience about everything that's going to happen. Foreknew is personal. It means really to forelove, to know a person, not just know something they're going to do. Some people think that election is God knowing that certain people are going to exercise faith, and they use this verse as a text for that. But foreknew doesn't mean that God knows they're going to do something. He knows them. He knows them. Eternally, he knows them. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. So here is then, it is the sovereign love of God, and it is a distinguishing love of God. You can't get away from that. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word for election, for example, of Abraham, choosing Abraham, is a word that you might have used for selecting a stone out of a brook. It's used of David choosing five stones when he was about to kill Goliath. He chose some pebbles, selecting. And that's how God elects. It's not arbitrary, it's not irrational, it's not cruel. It's God in his profound wisdom that is hidden to us, and in his love, choosing people who cannot save themselves. Sinners cannot save themselves. God has to save. They see no need of salvation. Have you ever talked to someone about the gospel and they just do not understand? That they may even tick the boxes and say, yes, I believe, yes, I understand what sinner. But you see, they don't really understand. There's no conviction of sin. There's no real understanding that they need a saviour. They don't want to be saved. Not many people. They're not even sympathetic to the idea that they need salvation, they need a saviour. I've spoken to people like that. One man I was talking to got very cross when I said that we're all sinners. We live in a fallen world. He says, I'm not fallen. Well, we had to have a discussion about that. But people don't see the need for it. They just are unaware of the spiritual depths in which we are. They certainly don't deserve to be saved, although most people would think if they talk about heaven at all that they deserve to be saved. They merit it in some way. They're good enough for God. They don't need a saviour. And of course, those who are saved are no better than those who are not saved. That's the thing. Those who are saved, people who are Christians have no right whatsoever to stand in any kind of moral judgment over others. We know, if we are at all self-aware as Christians, we know that there are people around us who are kinder than we are, morally stronger than we are, more courageous than we are. You think of all the people who are making huge sacrifices for the people in Ukraine. They are not Christian, most of them, I'm quite sure. Not in the sense. I mean, they may have Christian influences upon them, but it's quite staggering. And people we know, are better than us morally. I can think of members of my family who I know are kinder, better people than I am. Always were and always have been. But so it ill becomes us to stand in judgment over others. If you're a believer, it's because of the grace of God alone, the kindness of God alone. Hopefully there will be a love shown through your life that will make you a more loving, better person. But it's God's grace. And I think the older one gets as a Christian, the wiser hopefully one gets, the more we see that. But that's the sovereign love of God. And although it's all of God's love is sovereign, specifically you see it in terms of this doctrine of election, which is not always popular, but you can't take it out of the Bible. God's love is unchanging. Unchanging. And this is a wonderful truth about an unchanging love. The end of Romans chapter 8 is so encouraging, isn't it, for Christians? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And then in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once you are in Christ, once Christ has a hold of you and you receive Christ, that's, you're always there. It's always, it's not going to change. God's love for you isn't going to change. You have this relationship with Christ. We change, he changes not, says one of our hymns. He is the rock. That's the picture that I think that the rock mostly gives us in the image of the Old Testament, certainly the Psalms, going back to Genesis. I think God is our rock. He's stable. He's unchanging. And his love is that. And it's a wonderful thought to go back to. So God's love is unchanged. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing, God's love is, well, God's love accomplishes its purposes. You could say God's love is effective. And I'm not going to say very much about this, but particularly the chapter I just read, that end of the end of chapter 8 of Romans. God accomplishes his purposes. His love is effective. We love, and we would love to be able to do more for our loved ones, but we can't. We are limited in many ways. Our capacity is limited. Our wills are weak. Our understanding of what they need is limited. Our love can't. Whatever we might want to do, we so often feel frustrated. We can't do what we would love to do for our loved ones. But God does what he intends to do for his people, and it accomplishes his purpose. He will fulfill his purpose for me, says the psalmist in Psalm 57, verse 2. I love that verse. He will fulfill his purpose for me. It may not be my purposes for my life. It may not be what I plan for my life. It may not be the way things are going for me. But God will fulfill his purposes. That's what counts. God's ultimate purpose is to make us more like Christ, and how he gets us there is going to vary immensely. He will complete the work he has begun in us, Philippians 1 verse 6. He will complete the work he has begun in us. Sixth point, perhaps the longest point, God's love is righteous. God's love is righteous. In other words, God's love is not indifferent to sin. When we preach the gospel, we preach a God who provides a remedy for sin. Not a God who is indifferent to sin. It's very interesting, you know, that in the preaching of the apostles in Acts, they never tell people that God loves them. It's interesting. You read the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, which is probably our earliest and foundational record of preaching. They never tell people that God loves them. Whereas a lot of evangelistic preaching in the last century and a half or so certainly has been really geared around that. God loves you. Or they might even say God has a special purpose for your life. Or... But you don't see that in the New Testament. God loves you is not the gospel. God's love is that he has sent his son to save you from the condemnation you deserve. That's the gospel. Because God is light as well as God is love. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. So what about God's love for the world? Well, there are two aspects to the love of God for the world. Again, going back to Carson Numbers 2 and 3. There's common grace, which we sometimes call common grace. God's love whereby the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's common grace for the whole world. Believer and unbeliever, God is kind to everybody in that sense. There's also his love that sent Jesus into the world for sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish not that he gave his son that everybody would be saved, but that those who believe would be saved, that those will not perish. But the way the apostles proclaim the love of God is not by telling sinners indiscriminately that God loves them, but by warning them of their danger, pointing them to the cross. They must repent and believe. Is it absolutely wrong, therefore, to say to people, God loves you? I don't think you could say it's absolutely wrong. But I think it can be abused and is dangerous. If we say God loves you to people, it should certainly not be unqualified, because what does it mean to tell a sinner that God loves them? What does it mean to people? It should always be explained what that love means. That it means diagnosing our spiritual need, our spiritual sickness, our spiritual death, our spiritual plight. We need to be reminded, sinners need to be told, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Telling them of God's love needs to be qualified by the fact that God's provision for our need is in Jesus Christ, and that God has commanded in preaching to the Athenian philosophers, Paul doesn't talk about the love of God. He does say that God wants people to seek him and find him, but then he says everyone must repent. And the danger with saying God loves you is that it creates, unless it creates just cynicism, because people will say, well, what does it mean God loves me? I don't really believe in God. Or else, what does God loves you mean to the people of Ukraine at the present time? And so forth. Which is an understandable response. But I think that saying to people God loves you is too likely to be understood as you're not in any great desperate danger or great need. God, you're really okay as you are. Surely, if God loves me, I'm told that, I'm an unrepentant sinner, okay, fine. What do I need to do? I'm not going to then be very receptive to a message about my sin and the fact I need to repent. What does that mean? God loves me. So I'm not saying that we'd never use. If you want an interesting discussion on this, Stephen Rees wrote an article in the Evangelical Times in May 2021. I think it was May, maybe March, last year. And he discusses it. There's quite a strong line, probably slightly stronger line than I am taking on it. But it's not a new idea, and I think it's an important one to realise. Just what we're here to preach the gospel, not to tell them that God loves them, because we don't have any biblical mandate for that. And what kind of love do you mean anyway? As I've said, if there are different kinds of the love of God, what do you mean? Are you telling them they're elect? Or are you telling them that God loves them in the sense of giving them bread and food and sunshine and rain? Or are you telling them that God loves them so much that he sent Jesus into the world that if they believe, they will be saved? So I think you have to be very clear what you mean. There may be people who so hate themselves that you feel they need to be told about a God who loves them. And that you'd have to know the person. But even then, they need Christ. They don't need just a blanket assurance of love. They need Christ. It's interesting, the love Tom Wells, in a book called A Price for a People, points out that love, that where does the Bible talk about God's love for the world? He says in Matthew and Luke, it's interesting, it might really shock you, but in Matthew and Luke, he tells us, neither God nor Christ is said to love anyone. In Gospel of Mark, only Christ is said to love the rich young ruler. Rather passing comment. In John's Gospel, yes, 9 times the Father and Son love each other. 20 times the Father or the Son love believers. Once God is said to love the world. John 3:16. That's very interesting. I mean, make what you will of it. It does suggest that bland assertions to all and sundry that God loves them hasn't got a lot of New Testament authority behind it. But only those who believe will be saved, and only those whom the Father has given to the Son will believe. John 6:37 and John 17:3. So that's really just God's love. It's part of God's love is righteous, that you can't separate the love of God from the fact that he is a God of judgment and a God of holiness, and the gospel is God's love providing to save people who repent from the consequences of their sin. That's the gospel. Okay, point number 7, God's love transforms. God's love transforms. Really, this is what it does for us. We are adopted as sons. This is Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, that verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom him we have redemption through his blood. So adoption, therefore. We are new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are called to be holy and blameless, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Okay. So these are the impact as we adopted as his children. Beloved, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, that what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That's the greatest privilege any human being can have, to be called a child of God. So true love then aims for the best for the loved one. And this is what God aims at for us, to make us his children, to make us younger brethren and sisters, of course, includes that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to him. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So this is what God is doing with the church. Christ is cleansing the church, making her holy, making the church collectively the children of Jesus, of God. There are other aspects to this, of course, as well. Once you are a Christian, sin will not have mastery over you. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. It doesn't mean you're not longer a sinner. It doesn't mean to say sin won't have power within you, but sin won't have the mastery over you. That you're under new ownership. The Lord is your master, not Adam, the old Adam anymore. Right, you're in a new world. So there is now a new power within you to be able to fight against sin. You're in a new realm, under a new kingship. That we might walk in newness of life, says Paul in verse 4. And we could consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So there's basic change here then, that God's love has so changed you that you're out of the realm of death and sin's mastery into a new realm where, while sin can still get at you, and you'll never be perfect in this life, you can know the lordship of Christ working in you. The effect of this change to being an adopted child is that there will be good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? So the Christian is somebody who will show good works. You're not saved by them, but you're saved for them. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, you know, tomorrow morning, wake up and just say, Lord, what good works have you prepared beforehand for me to do today? Walking in them. That we are rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17. That's a wonderful phrase, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ as a pastor. So you're rooted and grounded in love, and you're growing up into love. And then finally, Ephesians 5:2 says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's sort of love from beginning to end, really. And this is what God has done for us. So we experience more of this love, as I said last week, as we grow. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he died, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is John 14:23. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So he's talking to Christians now. He's talking to disciples. If anyone loves me, what's the sign of a disciple? He will keep my word. What's the result of that? My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, it sounds as if that's what happens when you become a Christian, that God comes to you and Jesus comes to live within you, which is true. But Paul is talking, John, so Jesus here is talking to people who are already Christians. So what he's saying is that there'll be greater depths of knowing God and knowing the Son. As you grow in Christ, there's deepening experience of the love of God as you grow in Christ. That was Carson, a type love verse 5, a type love 5. So it's interesting too that this was even true of Jesus, because in John chapter 10 Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says this: for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It was a very strange thing for Jesus to say, for this reason the Father loves me. Well, hold on. Didn't the Father love the Son eternally? Didn't the Father always love the Son, long before Jesus came to earth, let alone before the cross? Yes, of course he did. But Jesus is indicating that there is if possible, we can envisage that, even a more intense form of love, because the Son is now coming towards the apex of his obedience. That as he's growing in obedience to the cross, for this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me. Well, it's not literally true that this is the only reason that God, the Father, loves the Son. But it is true that there is a greater love for the Father, the Son, because of his obedience. God loves obedience. And the obedient Christian will always enjoy God more than the disobedient Christian. Last point, number 8. God's love is a model for us. And we revert to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, in other words, in giving his Son, we also ought to love one another. You can't behold the love of God and look at the cross and experience the cross and experience salvation without knowing the obligation, the impulsion to love fellow Christians, to love non-Christians as well, yes. But firstly, that family of believers, to have that love. Verse 19 of 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. In the previous chapter, John writes these words, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Okay, so again, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We can't save people, but there should be that willingness to serve people and to give ourselves in their service. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here is a model then for our love. We see love, it meets the deepest need, which is what God's love does for us. It's prepared to be sacrificial, which of course is what God's love has done for us. And it takes the initiative. It doesn't wait for the person to be loving. It's willing to take the initiative to help people's in real need, to have them meet. So if God's love is showing those qualities, meeting needs sacrificially, taking the initiative, that should be the quality of our love. And there's just one last thing in this, a model of love. Surely it means that we do identify with the unlovely. If Christ, as a husband, as it were, of the church, is prepared to give himself up for her, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Clearly this was something that Christ did before she was beautiful. Men, we marry wives because they're beautiful, not in spite of the fact that they're not. But God loves us, even when we're not beautiful. But he works at making it beautiful. And I think that teaches us something too, that God's love is a model for us, that we are prepared to identify with the unlovely, to get alongside the unlovely, the difficult, the awkward, the people who need salvation, the needy, in order to do them good. And so, in that sense, God's love is a model for us.